1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I get to preach this morning in our series called Every Story Matters, and I picked maybe my favorite story in the Old Testament, so I'm pretty pumped about it this morning. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we are going to start in verse 16. And this is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and a contest, a battle that takes place. And I'm going to read through this story with you. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation this morning, and then we will jump into this passage. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we pick up the story where Elijah has predicted 3 years of drought in Israel because of Ahab and his idolatry. And then now he's coming back after the 3 years and is meeting with Ahab outside of his palace. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, "So it is really you, you troublemaker of Israel." "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now, summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now here's what I want you to do. Bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. And I will take the other bull, lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed to these terms. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So the prophets of Baal prepared one of the bulls, placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there is no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar that they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You're going to have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely Baal is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Or," they still don't interpret this correctly, "maybe he's going to the bathroom. Or maybe he's on vacation. Or maybe he's asleep and needs to be wakened." So the prophets of Baal, they shouted louder and louder, and following their normal custom, they began to cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to all the people, "Come on over here." So they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering in the wood." After he had done this, he said, "Do the same thing again." When they were finished, he said, "Now do it a third time." You can do math, right? 4 times 3, how many buckets of water? 12, how many stones? You're getting the picture here. So they filled it, trench. The water began to fall over on the altar into the trench. Verse 36, at the usual time for the offering and evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I've done all of this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God." Yes, the Lord is God. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll help us to see the true fire that has come down, the true presence of God in the person of Jesus. We pray that you'd give us faith, persevering faith, enduring faith, a faith that is being nurtured to continue to see you as good, to put our trust in you even more this morning as your people, so that we might become a truer picture of the new world to the world that we go in contact with this week. And we'll give you praise for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every story matters, specifically when that particular story is tied to the true story, the story of God, or what we would call the master story of the universe. The problem arises that when every story matters is when that story of your life is not aligned to a true and the master story of the universe. So to attempt to have a life that has meaning, that a life that has matter, to attempt to have anything in that realm of meaningfulness that is not attached to the actual reality of what the universe is all about means that your life cannot really ultimately matter. I mean, that is the essence of what it means to build your life on something that is real and true versus building life on something that is false. I think of the parable that Jesus told, the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock, right? That when you build your life on the sands, when you build your life on something that is not real, it becomes meaningless. It gets washed away. So when we attempt to find meaning and satisfaction in a story that does not align with God's story, what we're really doing is jamming a square peg into a round hole. Or in my terms, it's like trying to play soccer with a football. Or trying to play tennis with a baseball bat. See, to possess a life story that truly matters means that our life story needs to be connected to the true story of the universe. To connect your story to some other story that is not true does not result in a story that ultimately matters. And what is happening in our culture, what has happened in every culture, what is happening in the story of Mount Carmel, what is happening to us this week, is that we are in a contest to actually live out a particular story. There are so many alternative competing stories out there that are vying for our affection. Now me, everything in my life, this is good and bad by the way, is a contest. It is a competition. If you know me, everything, if I'm playing checkers, if I'm playing chess, it doesn't matter what we're doing, I'm going to win. So, like, try to win, right? So, like, this is terrible as a parent because we bought FIFA, you know, the soccer game, right? And for the first week, I kicked the crap out of my kids. And then, like, after a week, they played it 15 hours more than me. And what happened? I'm losing 6-0. And I'm like, I'm done. Let's go outside and play. Like, no. Right? I mean, like, everything in my life is this competition. I think this is why I love this story, is that this is a true, authentic contest. And I want you to know that we are in a contest every day of your life to actually understand and actually compete for living in a life story that actually matters. So, I don't know how about you, but any of you pick Andrew Luck in your fantasy draft and you're already done? Like, your contest is over? I'm sorry. But this is what's happening, is that this is a story of a contest, of a battle, of a competition. And not just for fantasy football rights, and not just for bragging rights on Xbox. We're actually in a battle, we're in a contest, we're in a competition for a story that actually matters. And if there's something you want in life, it's for your life to matter. When you get all done, you want to look back over your life and say, my life mattered for blank. And I want to look at this angle from Mount Carmel this morning, that your life has matter, it has purpose, it has significance when it's actually tied to the actual fire from heaven. And so this morning, from this particular passage, I want to look at three things. I want to look at a contest for reality, I want to look at a contest for power, and a contest for life. So a contest for reality, power, and life. Let's look at the first one. Number one, we're going to see in this passage a contest for reality. What do you live for? What is it that you wake up for, that you give your time, that you give your energy, that you give your devotion for? Because for all of us, there are things in our lives that we give our attention to, that we give our life for. But I want to ask the question, is that when you actually come to identify what it is, that primary thing you give your life for, ask the question this: is that thing that I give my life for real, or is it fake? And I'm not saying that if you live for money, or you live for being a parent, or you live for getting married, or you live for a job, that those things are not real. I'm asking another question. I'm asking this: is that the thing that you claim to base your life on, is it really going to give you what it promises? Is it real in the sense that it's actually going to give you what it's actually holding out hope for? Because you live for anything, it's for the reason that you will actually, when you get it, will have meaning and purpose and satisfaction, and yet everything in this world apart from the good news of Jesus is building your house on sand. It's actually a false story. Which in this story, we get to ask this question: who gets to determine what is real and what is fake? Who gets to determine what a true story that matters and a story that doesn't matter? Who gets to make that distinction? See, the contest that that Elijah is doing on this mountain is simply to prove this reality, which is true and which is fake. In fact, I want to say this, maybe no greater question for you to ask this morning than to determine for your own life what you're actually living for, and is it real or is it false? In many ways, we could say this: who gets to narrate the story of the world? Who gets to determine what is the true story of the world? Are there, as in this particular passage that we'll see this morning, are there competing gods out there making claims on reality? So there are multiple gods out there claiming and competing for reality? Or is there really just a singular God who is making a singular claim about reality? See, in our day, we want to have this idea that all religions, all claims are equally valid. And we call that, in a big term, postmodernism. We live in this age where all claims are equally valid. All gods are equally valid. All roads will get you to where you want to go. Is that really how it is? I think I want to share with you this morning that there's actually only a singular God who has a singular story in which, when you are connected to, is where you get meaning. And I want you to know, this is not just us being asked this question. The Israelites, thousands of years ago, are being challenged with this very same question. They're being challenged with the question: who gets to determine what God is real and what God is false? King Ahab is the king of Israel at this time, and in this particular time in Israel's history, the kingdom is then split into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. This northern kingdom, Israel, that Ahab is a king of, had zero godly kings throughout all of its history. It is a very, very wicked, corrupt nation in which none of the gods, and even one of the queens, they had one queen, never led God's people into righteousness. And Ahab, up to this point in Israel's history, is the worst king that they'd ever have. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 16 I have on the screen for you. And as if there were not enough to follow the example of Jeroboam, who is the leader, the first king of Israel, Ahab married Jezebel. Anyone name their daughter Jezebel yet? Why not? Because even if you don't know the Bible, you know that's just a bad name. Okay? And this was a bad, bad, bad girl. The daughter of King Ethbaal, Baal, I don't know if you catch that, Baal there, of the Sidonians. She's actually from Phoenicia, which is just north of Israel. And he began to bow down in worship of Baal. So he's actually following the ways of Solomon, is he not? Following after the gods of his wives? First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. And notice this is what the writer of Kings says. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Okay, this was a wicked dude. Not wicked like wicked good, but wicked evil dude. Like, he is worse than all the ungodly kings in Israel. And in a sense, Elijah, being God's prophet, God's man, is sick of this way of life. He's sick of these fake gods. He's sick and tired of these people being led astray to worship something that is not real, whether it be Baal, whether it be Asherah. He's sick of Ahab leading Israel into the false narratives about what is truly real. He's sick of Israel putting their trust in gods that are not real. And so in chapter 16, Elijah shows up on the scene as God's man, and he walks into Ahab, and he says, because of your wickedness, God is going to keep rain from you for 3 years. And then where does he go? Ironically, he runs up to Phoenicia, which is where Jezebel is from. And in chapter 17, if you remember the story, he provides food, unending food for the widow, and raises the widow's son who dies. You remember that story? And so God preserves and protects him, actually in Jezebel's hometown. Then after the 3 years are up, he comes back down in chapter 18 to end this drought and hopefully to end Israel's rejection of Yahweh. This story is not just about which God is real. This story is ultimately about which God actually gets to determine reality of life. Ahab has been declaring to Israel one way of life, one reality, a reality that says this: Baal will take care of you. Baal will provide food and rain for you, just like he has in the past. See, I don't have a picture. I should have got a picture for you, but you can Google it on your phone if you get bored. You should just Google the images of Baal. You know what you're going to find? Images of a cow, of a little baby calf. Now, how many of you think it's absolutely ridiculous to bow down and worship a little golden calf that's like this big? Anyone think that's crazy? Okay, you know, they probably thought it was crazy too. Does that make sense? But what would actually make them bow down to this little baby calf? You know, if you showed Elijah and Ahab, let's say Ahab, you showed Ahab a dollar bill, he'd be like, you sit here and worship this thing? He'd think it's crazy too, because it's not the object that they worship. Just like you, if you worship money, you don't worship the dollar bill, do you? You actually worship what is behind that particular object. And what is behind the object of Baal is a God who promises to send rain. He is the agricultural God. He is the weather God. And in an agricultural society, when, as I jokingly say, you just can't run to Wegmans. Have you been to Wegmans yet? That's from my hometown, so get there. It's great. It's here already. You can't just run to Wegmans and grab food in Ahab's day. If you wanted food, where were you going? To your backyard, correct? And there's no food in your backyard if there was no rain. And there's been no rain for 3 years. Guess what you have none of? Food. And all of a sudden, you want food for you and your family? What are you going to do? You're going to start worshiping, in a sense, any god that will claim to send rain. And Ahab is declaring this one reality, that there is the God of Baal, and if we worship and put our trust in him, he will provide for us. He will hear us. He will give us meaning and purpose through providing for us. Elijah's promoting another reality. The reality that Elijah's proclaiming is that there is only one God in the universe. All the other gods, all the other Baals, all the other idols are not real gods, but they are mere delusions. Thus, to be carried away by a delusional God, by a no God, is to be carried away into a story where ultimately your story doesn't matter. It's to be carried away into a story that produces meaninglessness. And Ahab is looking at this nation, looking at these people, and he's crying out to them, there is a reality, there is one God who can actually provide for you, who is actually the creator God who can give you rain. He's pointing out to Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that God gives to Israel, is what they should name him. And Yahweh is the one God who will hear his people, answer his people, and take care of his people. For us, I want us to be very careful that there are many Ahab-like voices out in our culture. Many voices calling out to us, telling us that if we attach ourselves to this reality and to this story, you will find purpose and meaning. There are many gods calling out for your worship. I don't know that we often take stock of this. I don't think we often stop and think, what are the voices that are calling out to me, promising me reality, promising me if I jump into this story, I'm going to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. And yet they're all over the place. And what this story ends up showing us is not a contest between two equal gods in which one overcomes. The story is actually teaching us this, that there is just one real God and a delusional God. And what I mean by that is this, if the gods of the surrounding nations, like the Canaanites with Baal and Asherah, if those are not real gods and there's only one real God, then why do we call these idols gods? Are they real or not? What about Baal? Like, is Baal a real god or is he something else? I think we get a clue of this in verses 17 and 18, if you want to jump there. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" And there's a real play on words here about trouble. Notice this, Elijah says, "I've made no trouble. In fact, you and your family are the troublemakers." I don't know that the idea of troubling gets really to the root of this word. The idea in the Hebrew is that this is like a hex. It's not just that he's a disturber of the peace, if you will. It's actually that he is putting a hex on the people. The Hebrew idea here is the idea of someone who is consorting with dark supernatural forces in order to render harm. And what Elijah is actually saying is that, Ahab, you are the one who is actually consorting with the supernatural forces to bring harm upon God's people. I'm not the troublemaker. I'm not the one consorting with the dark forces of this world and actually saying I'm bringing harm. In fact, you are the one who is the hexer, the troublemaker. See, here's what I want you to notice about something. Baal is not a real god. There is no true entity of a god named Baal. And yet, Baal becomes a god, and he exists as an idol only when the evil powers give us power to make them gods. Are they gods? No, but we give them the power to become gods. These false gods of our day of sex, money, and power, they are not true gods, but they're real in the sense that when we worship them, we give them power. Isn't that crazy? How the evil one actually works so ironically that this is not something that's real, it's not a true god, but when we worship it, we actually make it become a powerful force over us. The irony is that they're only real when we give in to the false claims on the reality of what they represent. What I'm trying to get us to see this morning is that when we're in a fight to actually discern what is real, when we pick something that is false, who is the one behind that? Who is the one causing you to give your time, your attention to the thing that you think is going to give you meaning? Ephesians would tell us this way, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what?" There is a war going on to define reality. There is a war going on in your soul that is every day asking the question, what story is going to give me meaning and purpose? And every time we give into idolatry and begin to worship something other than the Creator God, there are these supernatural demonic forces behind it causing us to put our trust in something that's delusional. And this is the irony of sin, is that this is not real. Money is not a god. It does not possess power. And yet the dark forces of this world give it power as it draws our affections to it. They only have power when we give them power. And I think we forget we're at war. I think we think we're at peace. I think we think we're okay with what's going on. And so we are lulled to sleep into idolatry, thinking, I know what's real. I know that Christianity is the real story of the universe. And yet Christians, as John says at the end of his book, stay away from idols. Why is he telling the Christians that? Because he knows the propensities of our heart to give ourselves to something that is not real. And when I talk about a contest reality, and you want your life to be meaningful, how ironic and how sad is it that when we give ourselves to something other than the Creator God, it's because the enemy is causing us to do it. Doesn't that make you just get angry? It makes me angry. That I'm losing. That I'm not part of something that's real. Because I allow something that I have power over through the Spirit of God and the presence of Jesus in my life to actually cause me to divert from reality. See, what Elijah wants his people to see is to understand that there is reality tied to deities. And when you worship wrong gods, they lull you to sleep into a false reality. There's only one reality that will give you meaning. But not only is there a contest for reality, there's a contest for power. We're built on a society of power. We always want to, in a sense, maybe this is just me because it's how I view life, we always want to be better than the next person. As a country, we're continually seeking to get one up on the next guy all the time, aren't we? Whether that be at work in a promotion, whether that be in our neighborhood, even with our lawns, or at the ball field trying to win. Like, this just doesn't go away. Like, at every stage of our life, we're in a contest. We're looking for something to give us some sort of purpose, to have power over other people. In this particular story, there's another contest for power. And the contest is over this. Whose God could call down fire from heaven to consume an offering? Okay, this is so beyond our world, isn't it? Like, what? You ever been to a contest like this? Hey, let's go outside and see which God can bring down fire. We'd be like, what? So even though our life and Elijah's life are much different, they have a lot of similarities. Mount Carmel, as I mentioned, is a battle to determine which deity is ultimately real, which God is ultimately the most powerful. In a sense, this is an old-fashioned showdown. A contest that's, in a sense, not really fair because there's only one true God, right? And the other God is not really a God. But notice something about this contest for power. Number one, I'm going to use sports terms here, so if you don't, I'll explain them. But number one, Baal has home field advantage. Okay, if you know anything about home field advantage, like when you play at your home stadium, all your fans are rooting for you, and you usually play a little bit better because no one's like mocking you and yelling at you. Okay, so Baal has this home field advantage. What do I mean? First, Mount Carmel was a regular popular place for sacrifices to Baal. It's interesting, Elijah picks a place, obviously all of Israel is worshiping Baal, but he actually goes to the prominent place. He goes to the Madison Square Garden. I'm from New York, okay? You know, he goes to the Rose Bowl. He goes to the place where all the sacrifices regularly took place. But he not only goes to Baal's stadium and Baal's home field, in a sense, but he appeals to Baal's game. He appeals to, like, the thing that Baal is known for. Like, if I were to, like, challenge LeBron James in anything, it'd probably be soccer, not basketball. You know why? Because he's way better than me. I probably wouldn't even win in soccer. He'd probably never kick a soccer ball, and he's so athletic, he'd beat me anyways, right? But I'm going to pick a game where I can actually win. And what Elijah says is, I'm going to let you pick the game. In fact, I'm going to come to you, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually see which God can call down fire from heaven. This is ironic because Baal is the god of what? The weather? The heavens? And so to call down fire from heaven is like Baal's sweet spot. This isn't asking Baal to do something that he's not known for or not the god of. He's actually saying, I'm going to appeal to you, come to your place, what you're good at, and we're going to have a contest over what you think your God is known for to call down fire from heaven. So if you're tracking with me, on paper and in Vegas, who does Vegas have winning? Baal, right? This is what's happening, is that there is this home field advantage for Baal. The second thing you notice about this particular contrast is the stark contrast, the so big difference between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Both the prophets of Baal and Elijah go to great lengths, but they go to great lengths in very different ways. The prophets of Baal go to great lengths to make their God hear them. And so, first, they begin the normal means of prayer. calling out in the morning time to Baal, Baal, oh, answer us, Baal, hear us, Baal, send down fire. And so from morning to noon, these 450 prophets, 450 of them, are on their knees crying out to Baal to send down what he's supposed to be doing anyways, the God of the heavens, the God of agriculture, to send down fire. And there's no more answer. So, as all good prophets do, all good Christians, what do? They begin to mock the enemy. Kidding. And here is a true sarcastic statement from Elijah. He begins to scorn them and mock them. Hey, maybe you should scream louder. Maybe he can't hear you. What would you do if you were like a prophet of Baal and Elijah came over and said, hey, scream a little louder? I'd like, phew. I'm like, I'll scream. Don't worry. This will get done. And after the screaming of the loud screaming, nothing changes. No fire is coming down from heaven. So what do? They begin dancing. Okay, and this, you'll probably judge me one way or the other. I'm just going to tell you. The first imagery that came to my mind is Jim Carrey, Ace Ventura 2, dancing around the fire pit. You ever been there? Okay. I just introduced my kids to Jim Carrey a week ago or a month ago, so that's like fresh in my mind. Of this crazy people just dancing around the fire, trying to honor Baal and have Baal send down fire. When these rituals don't work, of them hobbling and dancing, they even go into greater despair by begin cutting themselves, hoping that Baal would understand that this is how much we worship you and how much we believe in you, that we're even willing to cut ourselves and have blood come gushing out. And yet, no, there is still no response from Baal. Even after all the prayers, after all the screaming, after all the dancing, after all the hobbling, after all of the cutting, there's no answer. Elijah then says, stop, boys. Let me show you. Stop. Everyone come gather around me. And whereas the prophets of Baal go to great lengths to induce Baal to act on their behalf, Elijah goes to great lengths to actually ensure that his God can't win. Okay? Like, he's going to great lengths the other way. What do I mean by that? Well, he wants to ensure that this is no magic trick. So what does he do? He rebuilds the altar with the 12 stones and dumps 12 buckets of water on the wood and the offering. If you don't know about wood and fire and water, they don't go well. And the water is so much that it begins to fall off the altar and it begins to go into the trench that he dug around the particular altar. It's almost as if, like, you ever done a card trick and you had someone like, hey, cut the deck now? You think you're really tricky, right? He's like, cut the deck 12 times, dump 12 buckets of water on here. I want you to know that what we're doing, what I'm doing right here, is so far contrary to what should be done. And so what ends up happening is after all of this is done, he calls on the God of heaven to prove that he alone is God. Do you know what prayer God always answers? The prayer to prove that he alone is the God of the universe. And when Elijah calls on the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I love that phrase in the Greek, the Hebrew, it says immediately. Immediately. There's no dancing. There's no trying to cry out louder. There's no hobbling. There's no cutting. There's just an appeal to the true God of the universe to prove his supremacy. And immediately, everything is gone. It's not like this little fire came and it began to, you know, burn a little bit here. No, the fire is so massive and so climactic that everything is consumed. See, what's interesting is that to make sense of our lives, we often act like the prophets of Baal, don't we? We go through our lives believing that this God over here is going to rescue us, but when we're actually put to the test, we go to great lengths to continue to worship them, to prove their validity. We begin to give our false gods more time. We make more sacrifices to it. We begin to become Jim Carrey and do crazy ritualistic dances around the altar of our false god, only to eventually realize that they're never going to answer us. See, idolatry is actually just a picture of us dancing around an altar, claiming reality for something that is not real. See, the psalmist tells us that we become just like the gods that we worship. When we worship false gods, we become insensitive to the real God. We become like the idols that we worship in the sense that we have ears but can't hear God. We have eyes but can't see God. We have mouths and tongues but can't taste God. We are rendered spiritually insensitive to the true reality that's going on in the world until God wakes us up. We're dancing around the altar over and over again looking for meaning and purpose. And yet, we need the Spirit of God to come and wake us up. Because our story begins to take on meaning when we have validity to our life, to our story, when we cry out, just like Israel did right after that particular amazing miracle. What do they cry out? The Lord is God. Yes, Yahweh is God. There's a contest for power. See, and here's what's interesting as we go into our third point, the contest for life, is that reality and power go together. Whoever possesses the power gets to define the reality. So if Baal was truly the supreme God, who could actually define reality for the people of God? And yet now we're actually going to come back and after this amazing miracle, come and claim there's only one true God who gets to make a claim about what is real and what is true. And whoever we give power to in our lives defines our reality through which we seek life. See, ultimately, we're in a contest for life. Whoever or whatever we give power to in our lives is the reality for which we live. So if I make this, you know, come down to every day, if you give your life to make more money, then you have actually given money the power over you, and the reality is this, that the more money you have, the better life you will actually possess. It's become our master, we serve it. And what Elijah wants us to see in this particular story is not just to show us who the real God is, but he wants you and me to bow the knee to this supreme God, to this real God. What he wants is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture in chapter 18, verse 21. What he really wants is this. How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people are what? They're silent. Here's what Elijah wants them to see, is that there is a battle for reality, there's a battle for power, but there's also a battle in all of this for your life. And whoever you think has the most power to define reality, you go give your life to it. If that's God, go after him. If that's Baal, run after him. Stop being in the middle. Stop wavering between two opinions. If Elijah were here today, and this particular scenario is undergoing, I picture Elijah saying this to the American church, our church. Church, stop trying to figure out how to incorporate some form of the American dream into your Christianity. If the real joy of your life is found in the American dream, go chase it. Go run after it. Go wholehearted after it. But if the joy of your life is found in the reality that's defined by the power of the universe, God, then run after him. Stop wavering between two realities, two competing realities for your affections. So if the true reality of the world is designed by the Creator God, Elijah says, serve him. I love the crowd in this passage because after Elijah speaks, there's complete silence. Then after Elijah calls and God acts, the silence has been broken by the people. And they go from silence to declaring, Yahweh is God. Yes, the Lord is God. And I want to ask the question, what moves the people to move from complete silence to be able to move to a place where they can say, yes, Yahweh is God? Now, if you're like me, you're like, duh, if we were in a room like this and God just sent down fire, I'd be like, God's real. right? How many of you would be like, yeah, that's me? Would you, anyone like, yeah, I just need that? Well, I want you to know that Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and Lazarus. I don't know if you remember this particular story, but the rich man dies and ends up in a place similar to hell called Hades. And he's like, I want you to go back, Abraham, and tell all of my friends and family about this place. And you know what he says? You know what Abraham and Lazarus says to the rich man? They're not going to believe if someone came back from the dead. But they actually have the word of God, and that will actually shape them and change them. See, what will actually move you from being silent and wavering between two opinions and actually then moving to a place where you declare that God is God is not just some miraculous moments, but it's actually when the fire of God falls down upon you. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, God is pictured as fire over and over and over again. And the primary imagery of fire in the Old Testament when it's referred to God is the presence of God. So that in the Old Testament, when God shows up to Israel in the fiery cloud, it's what? He's present with them. When he's in the burning bush with Moses, he is present with them, with him. The idea of fire in God in the Old Testament is intimately tied to his very presence. And what moves the people of God to be silent and not know which opinion to run after, to actually declare that there is one true God, is when the fire of God, the presence of God, comes down on the people of God. And I want you to know that there's a greater prophet than Moses, than Elijah, who didn't just call down fire from heaven, but actually is the fire from heaven. Jesus is that very presence of God. He is the reality of the universe. He is the glorious King of the worlds. And when you have tasted, when you have seen, when you have heard Jesus, you begin to cry out, not just Yahweh is God, but Yahweh is Jesus. And Jesus is King. Jesus is not the only prophet who calls his people to serve God, but he's also the sacrifices that is needed to enjoy God's presence. What I mean by that, he's not just like Elijah calling people to come to and worship, but he's actually the means to actually worship the one true God. See, here's what's unique about Jesus from all the other gods of the world. Jesus is the only God that when you truly get him will truly satisfy you. And he's the only God of the world that when you fail him will truly forgive you. If you fail your job, is your job going to forgive you and give you a second chance? Is money going to give you a second chance? There's no other God in the world that when you actually hold on to and taste and experience the presence of God with, that will truly satisfy you. And when you run off to these other delusional gods, will continually call you back and offer you forgiveness. Your story matters when it's tied to the fire from heaven, when it's tied to the true story of the universe determined by the supreme God of the worlds. And I want you to be encouraged as I close with this. God always hears your prayers because of Jesus. Cry out to him in forgiveness, cry out to him in faith, cry out to him in repentance. And unlike Baal, he hears you. And if you want that presence of God, he will send down his fire in the form of the Spirit of God to make you see the beauty of Jesus. Stop wavering and choose. Jesus, thank you for being the fire from heaven that comes and completely satisfies us. Thank you for being the very presence of God with us by your spirits. Thank you that you are the glorious King who has all power and all authority, and because of that, you determine reality. And so may we be people who are tied to that power, to that reality, so that we may find life. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.